So if this is your first time here, my name is Norbert. I'm one of the pastors here. We're doing a study series on the book of Daniel. The first six chapters of Daniel were all narratives. They have plots, characters. It's easy to follow. The second half of Daniel, chapter 7 through 12, are prophecies, dreams, visions. The scare stuff, the end of the world stuff. Today we're going to talk about chapter 7. The one that you saw is the vision that Daniel had. Chapter 7, the scary stuff. But I want to assure you that as soon as you understand the message of Daniel chapter 7, instead of fear, you will have hope and encouragement, because that's the message of Daniel 7. Let me just give you some context here. So Daniel had a dream. I'm going to read to you the introduction dream. Verse 2 says, Daniel declared, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. I don't want to make it too technical, but in the ancient world, the sea is always where you find the scary stuff. In fact, in the ancient world, in the first century, the bottom of the sea is where you find the bottomless pit, the hell, or demons coming up from the bottom of the sea. That's why there's no deep sea diving in the first century. Now remember the time when Jesus went to a certain city called Gerasenes or Gennesaret. He went there and then he encountered a person who was demon-possessed. And Jesus asked, what is your name? And the guy said, my name is Legion, in a baritone voice. In a military language, legion amounts to about 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. That means in this guy, he was possessed by a lot of demons or evil spirits. And so they begged Jesus, the guy who was demon-possessed, not to be thrown out of the country. So Jesus gave into their request. There's a herd of swine in the mountainside, and the demons or the evil spirits asked Jesus to be transferred to the herd of swine. In the Bible, they are called evil spirits or unclean spirits. They wanted to be transferred to the unclean animal, which is pigs. It makes sense. So Jesus granted their request. As soon as they transferred to the pigs, which is about 2,000 according to the Bible, they ran to the edge of the cliff, they went to the sea and drowned. That's how they understood the sea. So these four beasts coming out from the sea, which are scary. See, in the ancient world, that's how they understood it. When Daniel saw the beast coming out from the sea, he was scared. What do they actually look like? Verse 7 tells us this. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Lion in itself is scary. I mean, put wings to a lion, it's double scary. Verse 5, it says that there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. And that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. On its back, it had four wings, like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. That's scary stuff. I mean, a leopard with four heads? I've seen two heads, but not four heads. After that, in a night vision, I looked, and there before me was the fourth beast, terrifying, and frightening, and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, and it crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. And it's different from all the former beasts because it had 10 horns. Now, imagine if this was you having a dream in the middle of the night. You'll call this nightmare. I mean, this is not a pleasant kind of dream. But Daniel understood this was a vision from God, and he's receiving a vision from God. And here's the clue how we can understand this dream. Well, just in case, Pastor, what if tonight I will have this dream? What does it mean? I don't know what it means. It just means you're listening, all right? So the clue to understand this dream is the word like. Like. The Bible says it was like a lion, it was like a bear, it was like a leopard, it was like this Frankenstein beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Excuse me. Horns are always associated with kings or kingdoms. Whenever you hear a prophecy in the Bible, especially coming from Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel, and you hear horn, it means kings or kingdoms. So 10 horns means 10 more kings or 10 more kingdoms coming from these four beasts. But what does the dream mean? That's what we're interested about. Are these beasts representative of evil? Are they evil spirits? What does this dream mean? Verse 15 says this, "I, Daniel, was troubled in spirit, and the visions that passed through my mind disturbed me. I approached one of those standing there and asked him the meaning of all this. So he told me and gave me the interpretation of these things. The four great beasts are four great kings that will rise from the earth." So it's easy. The four beasts are four kings or four kingdoms. In the mind of Daniel, there's no time to go about this, but if you go back to the first up to the sixth chapter, in the mind of Daniel, the first beast is Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. The second beast is Medo-Persia. It's either Darius or Cyrus. The third beast, the leopard, is about Greece, Alexander the Great and his four generals. The fourth beast is the Empire of Rome and the succeeding emperors coming there. The most vicious and violent persecutions of Christians happened in the time of Rome. But the fourth beast had 10 horns, and this is very interesting. It says in verse 24, "The 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings, and he will speak against the Most High and oppress his people and try to change the set times and the laws. And the holy people will be delivered into his hands for time, times, and half a time." In the book of Revelation, this is 3.5 years. "But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever. And still, there seems to be no end of the world." In other words, there will be this ultimate defiant king who will have power over the people of God. There will be a systematic persecutions and executions of the holy people of God. But what this word is saying is that God will allow this to happen. It is in God's hand. It is in God's control that this will happen. In the end, this is the good news, the beast will be destroyed and God will stand as a judge. He will set things right. What does it mean to us? This means your pain, your unanswered prayers, your suffering will not be forgotten because God in the end will set things right. That is the message actually of Daniel chapter 7, that God will set things right. Now, a lot of us have suffered injustice in this world. Or maybe we are sometimes the source of injustice. Know this, that in the end, God will set things right. And here's the encouraging part. Another vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9 says this, "I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." Now, every time, especially this one, when it says the Ancient of Days, this refers to God, Ancient of Days. In the ancient world, the Ancient of Days or the Ancient One refers to God. It says, "His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing coming from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court was seated, and the books were opened." Now, what does this mean? What you're looking at is a courtroom event. Now, imagine yourself in a courtroom where there are judges. Now, in our court today, there's only one judge. But in this courtroom, there are many judges, and there's this one Ancient of Day or Ancient One who will preside over this event. And it says thousands upon thousands because in the Bible, there are no words for millions. So there you go, 10 times 10,000 is 100 million. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. There's no words for millions. In other words, what he's saying is that there's a lot of people in here, countless people, are being judged by the supreme deity who's called the Ancient of Days. And there it says, at the very last sentence, the court was seated and the books were opened. What books were opened? The books refer to every thought, every deed, every action that we do here on earth will be laid bare in the presence of God at the very end of days. Things we do in secret. And by things we do in secret, I don't mean you taking a second serving of rice or your box of chocolates. That's not the secret. The secret we mean is the thing that you do thinking that you can get away with it because no one saw you doing it. That's a secret. And that's, the Bible says that they are all recorded in the books. All the sins. There will be no secret sins. They're all recorded in the books. What are we getting at here? At the end of the world, the end of the world in this context means God will sit and judge everyone. That means there will be a divine and impartial justice. Here's the problem, I think, with atheism. Atheism, a system of belief that says or postulates that there's no God. God does not exist because evil exists. How can a good God exist if evil exists? That's the question. But I think behind that question is actually an assumption that God exists. Let me show you how. Because to assume that there's evil, you have to assume there's good. To assume that there's good, you have to assume that there's an ultimate good, which is God. Therefore, the question begs the answer. There's evil because God exists. Therefore, to ask why evil exists is to assume that God exists. See, atheism has no answer to the question of evil. Christianity has answered the question of evil. God is good, God is just, therefore, in the end, God will judge everyone. There will be punishment for anyone, for those who did evil. In other words, justice is the answer to the question of evil. Everything that we do has a consequence. Every injustice will be punished. In the end, crime doesn't pay. See, the Jews believe that forgiveness can only be received from the temple through sacrifice. In fact, the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Somebody must pay for the sins. That's why in the Old Testament, every Jew who sins would go to the temple, bring a sacrifice, the priest will get the sacrifice, slit the throat of an animal, and offer it as a burnt offering to God. That is the basis of forgiveness. The blood is the basis of forgiveness. But in AD 70, the temple was destroyed by the Romans, the fourth beast. What do Jews do today? They pray, tefillah. They also repent, teshuvah, or they fast, tzom. Question is this, would those be enough basis to offer or to receive forgiveness from God? Will God just simply say, okay, you've done enough of praying and fasting and repenting, therefore it's enough? Question is, on what basis will God forgive? On what basis will God say, you've done enough repenting, you've prayed 10,000 glory be and 5,000 our Father, or you did 3,000 church attendance or 1,500 communions, that's enough, you're forgiven. What is enough? Now hold that thought, because there's yet another vision. I'm going to go back and answer that question after this vision. Daniel 7, verse 13 says this, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven, and he approached the Ancient of Days, and he was led into his presence. Now, two characters here, the Ancient of Days is God, and there was this son of man coming to the Ancient of Days. Now, in contrast to the beast came out from the sea, chaos, destruction. The son of man is coming from heaven. He's coming with the clouds of heaven. What does this mean? You see, the clouds of heaven is always associated only with God. You can find any lexicon or dictionary that talks about the Bible, and you cannot find anything, any angel or any human being that is coming from the clouds of heaven or with the clouds of heaven that is human or angel. It's only always with God. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 26 says this, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides across the heavens to help you and on the clouds in his majesty. In other words, coming with the clouds of heaven is like a way of saying he's like a man, but he's also like a God. He's divine. So this Son of Man is like a man, but he's also like God, divine. Now watch closely how Daniel describes the Son of Man. Verse 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worship him. And this disturbs me the most. How is this Son of Man, if he's just a man, be worshipped and God is okay with it? God did not rebuke him. God did not say stop. God was okay with it. It says his dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, what you're looking at here is an investiture. He's getting crowned as king. That's why he's given dominion, power, and authority. He's becoming king. What should bother us is the word worship. He's given worship. You see, if he's a mere mortal man, he should not be given worship. That's idolatry. First commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. But because he's given worship, this means this human-like figure, there's only one conclusion. This is God in human form. Because he is given worship. So the question is, who is the Son of Man? Who is this Son of Man? And this is where I think it gets very interesting. In Mark chapter 2, Jesus was in Capernaum, a city, and a certain paralyzed man was brought to him. It was a standing room only room. It's crowded. The guy, the paralyzed guy, was brought down from the ceiling. And instead of Jesus saying, be healed, or walk, or get up, or abracadabra, I don't know. Instead of saying that, the Bible says, Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Very odd. Why would Jesus say, your sins are forgiven? And so the teachers of the law in the crowd or in the room were like, Jesus, you cannot say that. Only God can forgive. And if you want forgiven, you have to go to the temple, you have to bring a sacrifice, and then you will be forgiven. But you cannot forgive because only God can forgive. And Jesus picked up on it. And he said something very interesting in Mark chapter 2, verse 10. He said this, I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. In other words, he identifies as the Son of Man. He doesn't even have to say, I am divine, I can forgive sin. What he wants his audience to know and to do is to identify him with Daniel 7, the Son of Man. That's what he was trying to say. In another occasion, Jesus healed another paralyzed guy. This guy was in the temple's colonnade. He was paralyzed for 38 years. I mean, imagine yourself, you're lying down, from the neck down, you're paralyzed, you cannot move, and you're there, you're begging for money. 38 years. And Jesus healed him. The problem is this. It was Sabbath day. What happens on Sabbath day? Nobody works. Nobody goes to Costco. You cannot watch a movie. All right? Sabbath day, you cannot walk around. You cannot pick up your stuff and move around. Sabbath day, you have to be resting. That's the whole idea of Sabbath. But Jesus healed this guy on Sabbath. And immediately he got up, carried all his belongings. So imagine this. He was laying down for 38 years. He must have his bed, his blankets, his maybe utensils, some of his radio maybe, iPads, I don't know. He carried all his stuff and started walking and going around. And the Pharisees saw him. And they recognized him. And they said, hey guy, you're the guy who's paralyzed. Why are you walking around? Instead of saying, who healed you? They said, why are you walking around? You cannot do that. It's Sabbath day. And the guy cannot answer that, so he pointed to Jesus. The Bible made a very smart commentary about that. In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, for this reason, they tried to all the more to kill him, Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. That is the charge to Jesus. Making himself equal with God. So that means it is clear. It is clear why they hated Jesus. Because he is making himself equal with God. Why was he equal with God? Because he can heal on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus would say, God the Father, my Father, would raise the dead. The Son also raised the dead. My Father heals the sick. I heal the sick. I only do what the Father does. That's what he's saying. Verse 19. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing. So Jesus is copying what the Father is doing, continuing the mission of the Father, healing, raising the dead, casting out demons, feeding the poor. Jesus is doing what the Father is doing. But the Pharisees and the religious leaders object. You cannot do that, and you cannot make yourself equal with God. And this is what Jesus said in verse 24. He said, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who will hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Now going back to Daniel 7, the Son of Man was given authority, dominion, power, and glory. Jesus now is saying, I am the Son of Man because I have been given the authority to judge. In other words, Jesus is claiming to be the Son of Man and his authority to judge. If he has authority to judge, he has authority, watch this, his authority to forgive. That's why he is able to forgive. And that means you don't have to go to the temple and bring an animal sacrifice because Jesus has authority to forgive. What did he say? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. At the end of the day, God will sit on his throne. The books will be opened. The Bible says that if you believe him and the one who sent him, you will not be judged. That means you skip the process. You go straight to the next phase. You have moved from death to life. It's another way of saying, if you hear the words and believe him, you are acquitted, you're justified, you are forgiven of your sins. Not because you did 25,000 repetitions of prayers or did 7,000 church attendance or donated half of your money to the poor. Listen, the only condition to receiving forgiveness is to believe in Jesus. That's the only condition, to believe in Jesus. Here's the progression. The Jews believe, and according to the Bible, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. That's why it's set in place. There's a rule. You have to go to the temple, you have to bring an animal sacrifice, and then you will be forgiven. Every year, there's Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. What do they do? They go to the temple. The high priest slits an animal's throat, offers it to the Lord for the forgiveness of the whole nation. Again, there must be blood on the altar for the forgiveness of sins. But there's no temple anymore. What do they do today? Prayer, repentance, fasting. Are those enough? There seems to be no practical basis, no basis for forgiveness. There must be blood. That's the basis of forgiveness. Let me explain why believing in Jesus is much simpler, and this is what God requires. So Jesus was arrested on Thursday night. He was brought directly to the high priest, Caiaphas, and there he formed the Sanhedrin. He called for other judges to sit down and give a trial to Jesus Christ. On that trial, this is like Daniel 7, where there's a throne in heaven where there are judges, and we will all stand before God. But this one is the earthly trial. So there was the high priest and some of the priests and maybe some of the Pharisees too and the Sadducees, and they were all in there. They're going to judge Jesus. And the high priest asked, is it true that you're going to destroy the temple? Bible said Jesus didn't answer. And then he got impatient. He asked Jesus, Matthew 26, 33. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, in the Bible, when we say Messiah, we're talking about the successor of David. Son of God is not really a heavenly term. David is called the Son of God. Kings are called the Son of God. So the question is really, are you the Messiah, the successor of David, who has come to save the people? So it's easy. And Jesus said, you have said so, Jesus replied. But here comes the more interesting part that Jesus replied. He said, but I say to you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That's exactly Daniel chapter 7. And the high priest tore his robes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. What exactly happened here? Jesus' direct answer was to quote Daniel 7, as if he's saying, you cannot judge me because I am the one who is the judge. I was given authority, not you. You may be in charge today, but I am the ultimate judge who will judge you. That's what Jesus is trying to say. He's quoting Daniel 7 to say, I am the judge of the world. Now, let's go back to the previous question. What is enough? What's the basis of forgiveness? Why is simply believing in Jesus good enough to receive forgiveness? Why don't you have to, you don't have to go to the temple and offer sacrifice to pray? Why is believing in Jesus good enough for the forgiveness of sin? There's a vision 600 years after Daniel in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. John wrote a vision. In Daniel, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, this vision says this, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Now, what you're looking at here is also a courtroom event. But at this point, it was the lamb who is at the center, not the Ancient of Days. The lamb is at the center, and as if it had been slain. Now, you don't have to be a scholar to know who the lamb is. The lamb is Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus Christ died on a Passover. What happens every Passover? We have Thanksgiving, correct? What's the first thing that comes to mind with Thanksgiving? Turkey, right? You gotta have turkey. Passover for the Jews, they have to have a lamb, a called Passover lamb or Paschal lamb, to be offered as a sacrifice. And then they will have to cook this lamb for every family, and they will have dinner together. This lamb represents their redemption from Egypt. Passover. So the Bible, according to their culture, every Passover lamb is killed at 3 p.m. in preparation for the dinner time. The Bible said that Jesus died exactly around 3 p.m. and then there was darkness. So that means Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the ultimate lamb that is offered for the sins of the world. Question is, how is his death significant to forgiveness? Verse 9, it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and every language and people and nation. That means his blood and his sacrifice is the basis of God's forgiveness. His blood and his sacrifice is the basis of God's forgiveness. Without his blood and his sacrifice, you can repent all you want. You can come to church all you want. You can read the word of God all you want. You can do any acts of kindness all you want. And still, you will still suffer the consequences at the very end. Because there is no amount, listen, Because there's no amount of good deeds that can purchase forgiveness. The only acceptable currency is the pure and sinless blood of Jesus Christ. No matter how you say, I am good enough, or I am kind, or I'm a good person, that is not enough. The Bible is very clear. Only the blood of Jesus Christ is the currency and the basis of forgiveness. Which means the blood of Jesus Christ have purchased you, bought you, redeemed you. The record of your sins were erased, expunged, deleted from the books. So that at the end, when everyone will stand before the judge, you will skip this phase. Because your name is written in another book. It's called the Book of Life. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 says this. And then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, the great and small, maybe Westerners and Asians, I don't know, great and small, standing before the throne. The books were opened. This is the same thing with Daniel 7. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the Book of Life. The dead were judged according to what they have done as recorded in the books. And anyone whose name was not found written in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. And that's what we call hell, lake of fire. There are two books. The books for judgment and the Book of Life. I want my name to be written on the other book. I mean, I don't want my name to be on the book where God will find out all my secrets and all the things that I've done and all the foolishness I did. I want my sins expunged from this book, erased forever, so that my name only appears on the other book, the Book of Life. You see, the end of the world is frightening if you're unsure which book your name is written in. Question is, where do you think your name is written today? You see, there's hope. God did not leave us guessing. He sent his Son, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, to take our place, to shed his blood so that we can be confident that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's the truth. You don't need to live here uncertain today. You don't need to live in fear about the judgment day because the promise of Scripture is clear. John chapter 5, verse 24. Whoever hears my word and believes him who has sent me has eternal life. He will not be judged, but he has already crossed over from death to life. That means forgiveness isn't based on how many times you took communion or how many times you come to church or how much effort you did by avoiding sin. Forgiveness is based only on the blood of Jesus because his grace is greater than your failures and his mercy is deeper than your sin. So instead of walking away with fear, you can walk away with faith. Instead of fear about the end of the world, you can have hope about your future. Because when you put your trust in Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And what does it mean to trust in Jesus? What does it mean to believe? Does it just simply mean, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I know he's the Son of God. To believe and trust in Jesus means to surrender your life to him. To surrender your will to him. To say that he is Lord and he is King and he is Savior. Charlie Kirk passed away repeating these mantras. Jesus Christ is King. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Savior. And we of all people understand what this means. To trust and believe in Jesus is to put my whole life in his feet. Which means today, that can be your story. And that is Daniel chapter 7. Let's pray. like I said, there's hope. At the end, we will all be judged. But there's a way to be certain that your name will be written in the book of life. If this is what God is telling you today, I want to lead you in prayer. You can follow me in this prayer and say, Jesus, I believe you. I believe that you died for my sin. And now I repent of my sin. Forgive me of my sin. I'm giving my life to you. I'm surrendering my will to you. I'm surrendering my whole life to you. Come to my heart. Be my Savior. Be my King. Be my Lord. I choose to trust you. If that's your prayer, I pray that God will speak to you in the most personal way. See, there's no formula of prayer that can save you. There's no formula or length or brevity of prayer that can, like a password in heaven. It's nothing like that. It's your deepest commitment of your heart. That's the real prayer, the one that's coming from your heart, where you say, in fact, Jesus, I make you my King, make you my Savior, make you my Lord. And today I'm making that commitment to you. And Father, those who pray this, I pray that you will bless their heart. Give them the confidence of their status in you. And for those of us who have made that commitment, Father, remind us once again what privilege we have because of your blood and your forgiveness. Bless us today, in Jesus' name. Amen.